percent. Okay. All right. Well, today we're going to go ahead and at least begin our study on hypocrisy. It might end up taking a couple of classes, I suppose, but this was a study I prepared and taught at Austin Bible Church, and people were really affected by it. So I pray that it's the same result here. Before we get started, however, I do want to go ahead and bring up another topic, and I guess we'll be the ones who get to kind of decide. These are some topics that are part of the study that I did in James chapters 4 and 5. At the very beginning of that, you have some uncontrolled desires and the disputes that result, and then pride versus humility. James 4:17 is the primary verse that people use for the concept of the sin of omission. The beginning of chapter 5, you have the unrighteous rich, and then in the middle of the chapter, you have the call for patience. And then at the end of the chapter, you have prayer and restoration discussed in verses 13 through 20. So what do you guys think about maybe something that we could do as a follow-on study after hypocrisy? You want to do the whole thing, or you want to just kind of go step by step through those? Just go through them? Okay. Well, then we'll just start out in chapter 4 and just work through chapters 4 and 5 then. And I'll probably just use the slides that I had from Austin Bible Church when I presented it, but I'll probably skip over some of the Greek and some of the other things that are in there, maybe not go into quite as much detail, but this was really a blessing, this study. But there was a lot of fighting and disputes and other things going on, and it was all rooted in a lack of humility, right? It was caused by their pride, envy, and other things that came from that. So that, I got to tell you, that section right there on pride versus humility, that's...
James 3 is all about that.
Yeah, the different wisdoms at the end of it, which we could start with that, by the way. Do you want to start with wisdom? Then why don't we do that? Why don't we start with wisdom of chapter 3 in James 3 and then just keep going forward from there? What do y'all think about that? Well, I didn't put that up there. Hang on a second. Hang on just a sec.
We're just going to...
I know it is, actually. He's absolutely right. James 3:13 is where it starts. Wisdom from above. And it goes right there. That's your section on wisdom. And it just flows right into the... Whoops, I'm sorry. Flows right into the next section. So that's what we'll do then. I'll send this out. I'll just copy this out of here and I'll send it out as what we're going to cover. We'll start right there with wisdom and just keep going forward from there. All right, cool, good deal. We got that resolved. We got to decide. Hypocrisy, and if you'll notice, my little subtitle there is all about appearances, and that's what we're going to find as we go through this. And it's not a surprise, but what hypocrisy really is about is putting on a front that's different than what really you're about. So, and we'll actually look at a little bit of Greek and talk about that before we jump into the study, but. We'll go ahead and start that, but let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer so we can prepare ourselves for the study. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this day. And Father, I pray that we would never lose that attitude, that we would recognize that every morning when we wake up that you've presented us with a gift, because we aren't guaranteed tomorrow. So, Father, we don't even know if we're going to have the rest of today, but we thank you for the day that we've been given. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together and study your word. And, Father, I pray that you would help each of us to set aside the hectic and crazy work day that we've had and help us to just focus in on the truth of your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, starting with a little bit of vocabulary here. The word that our English word hypocrisy comes from is right there. That is hypocrisis. Hypocrisis is how that's pronounced. That little backwards tick that you see right there, that is basically the equivalent of the H in Greek. They don't have a letter for H, and so that's called a rough breather. That's why you pronounce that instead of upa, that you pronounce that hoopa. It's hypocrisis. Number 5272 in the Strong's Concordance, if you care. The meaning is to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. And it's an interesting word study. I'm not going to bore you with all the details of it. But what you have going on here is This means under. It's like, that's where our prefix hypo comes from. You know, like a hypodermic needle is one that goes under the dermis or the skin. So that's where hypo comes from. And then krisis is the Greek word that means judgment. So it's an under judgment, and that seems to make no sense. An under judgment? What does that mean? But what this Greek word really means, krisis, is to make distinctions. And so it's used as the idea of a judgment because when somebody comes into a court room, the judge has to make a distinction as to whether they're innocent or guilty. And the same thing happens when you go into the grocery store and you go and you're trying to decide what kind of mayonnaise to buy. You have to look at the choices you have there, and then you make a distinction between those, and then you choose one, right? That's kind of how the Greek word works, is you're making a distinction. Well, what this is meaning is that underneath, there's a distinction, right? So outwardly, there's one thing, there's a public impression, but underneath, in your thinking, there's a distinction. That's really how it came to mean that. It's kind of an interesting way to form it, and in the end, you wouldn't even think of hypocrisy that way. But that's what it really is that, you know, the truth of your purposes, the truth of your motives, what's really going on in your thinking is different than what you're doing in terms of appearances. And so it's kind of an interesting way to understand that. But that's what it is. Underneath, there's a distinction. Other ways it can be translated, believe it or not, this word is actually used for the idea of acting or play acting. It's never used that way in the New Testament. It's never used to describe acting or play acting, but it, in the Greek language, it can mean that. If an actor would be described as doing hypocrisis or, you know, having a distinction. In other words, what they're presenting on the stage is not the same as their real personality or whatever. So it has that kind of meaning. Never in the New Testament, though. You also could see it as the idea of a pretense. That makes sense, right? Putting on a pretense, an outward show, or dissembling. Now, that reason I pointed out the word dissembling is that if you happen to read a King James version, that's the word that's used, is dissembling. That doesn't mean a thing to me. I never use that word, dissembling. It sounds like you're taking something apart. But it's disassembling, obviously. But you know what I'm saying? That's what would come to my mind. Dissembling is not a word I ever use. But that's what you'll find in your King James translation, so that's why I included it on there.
Is there like a Hebrew word for this in the Old Testament?
There is, but it's more subtle. We're going to focus on the New Testament uses of this word, but there are Greek words not included in my slides, but it's the idea of it's actually rooted in the word to. And rather than underneath, like this describes, it's the idea of two, almost two-faced, is how it's described in the Hebrew, right? There's a two, a duality. Yeah, the idea of a duality, exactly. I can find that for you afterwards, but I focused in on the Greek. Yeah, it's definitely described in the Hebrew as well. Without hypocrisy, you just add this little prefix right here. That right there, I changed it to the next slide, that's fine. This little prefix right here, on, is it's actually the a primarily in the Greek. That is the way you negate something, just like we have in or un, you know, believable or unbelievable kind of thing. Well, that's what you do in the Greek. You just prefix it with an alpha. Now, in this particular case, because of the fact that we had a vowel sitting right there, they put the new in there to kind of make it pronounceable. So it's anupokritos. That's the idea. It changes a little bit down here too, but this is the idea without hypocrisy. And it means exactly what you would mean, without pretense or without hypocrisy, but otherwise it can be translated as genuine or sincere. You might see that. It's genuine or sincere, but it really is the idea of not hypocritical. A person who is a hypocrite is just a very similar word, a cognate form they call it, hypokrites. Number 5273, and its root meaning is actor. That's really what you would call an actor. In the Greek culture, that's what they called actors, was hypocrites. Other translations would be a pretender or, again, a dissembler, that weird word that you'll find in the King James, a pretender. But it's used in the New Testament always as the idea of a hypocrite. It's not a nice thing, clearly. Right? It's never presented as a nice thing. You also have another word. There are a few other words, by the way. I focused in really on just the idea of hypocrisy or this word here, prophesis, which is appearances' sake, prophesis, not to be confused with prophecy. That's not your a prophecy word at all. This is prophesis, which means falsely alleged motive, and it can also mean an excuse, or it could also be translated as a pretense, but its primary meaning is appearance's sake. That's what's going on, is appearance's sake. I think we're going to look at translations in our study where it's translated as pretense or appearance's sake. Now we're going to, that's enough vocabulary. Let's take a look at some scripture here. All right. First of all, we want to look at hypocrisy in impressing men. Hypocrisy in impressing men. Matthew 6 in verse 2. We've got verses 2, 5, and 16. All right. Verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Now, we recognize, the point is, we recognize that God asks us to practice our righteousness before men. We are supposed to practice our righteousness before men, but beware of practicing your righteousness before men with the purpose of being noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So the point is, whatever glory they get from the men, whatever praise they get from men for what they're doing, that's all the glory they're going to get. That's it. You know, there is no gold, silver, or precious stones being laid up in heaven for what they're doing. Going on down here to verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. I'm sorry, let me go back. Let me back up a minute to verse 3. We might as well read it. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, at our church, your church may not do this. This is not a required thing. But in order to kind of fulfill this in terms of the giving to the church, the way it works at our church is that there's a what's called a grace box at the very back of the church, and we don't pass a plate. So when you have the opportunity, you go and you just drop something in the grace box, and nobody watches you do it. You do it in secret, and that's the idea of you do it in secret, and your Father sees, but nobody else. It's not for a show, in other words. And unfortunately, it doesn't need to be done this way, but unfortunately, in some cases, when the plate is passed, some people make a big deal about what they're putting in the plate. You know, they'll make sure there's some change in there so it makes a bunch of noise when they drop it in or whatever. I mean, I've seen this. I've seen this kind of thing where people are making a show and it's not to be done that way, right?
Yeah, but it's kind of funny because any more change isn't really a big thing.
Well, but then what they do is they splash the change in there. I've seen this happen. They splash the change in there and then they lift their hand up to reveal the wad of bills that they put in there. See? You've never seen that?
No.
I try not to anymore. I try not to anymore because of that very thing.
I can see that being very distracting, but I've not seen that.
Yeah, I got to tell a story about that real quick. This is an aside; has nothing to do with the study, but Pastor Bob likes to tell a story about he was at a church, and they were having a building program, much like we are, where we're building a new church building, and. So they passed the plates, and then what they did, I couldn't even believe this. This just blew me away when he told the story. What they did is then they collected everything up, and they took the collection up to the pastor, who was still standing up in front of the preacher, who was still standing up in front of the congregation. And so he started going through the checks. I'm not exaggerating. He started going through the checks, and he looked at me and said, "Stephen, you can give more than that." I mean, I'm serious. I was like, he's calling out names. So he said, "I know you guys can give more than this." They sent the plates out again. they got it all gathered again, and he goes through it again, and he says, "No, you guys aren't giving enough." He said, "Don't you love Jesus?" You know, he's with the guilt trip on him. "Don't you love Jesus?" They sent the plates out a third time. But see, I wonder that too. Yeah, that's the thing. You talk about the opposite of grace. I mean, this was. When he what Pastor Bob said, when he started reading out the names, he just went back in his chair and went, "Whoa." He said, what he did say is this guy was very persuasive, you know, because the people that he called out, they kept shrinking down in their seats further and further. Anyway, that's not grace giving. That's not grace giving.
Isn't that one point where I feel like I just call out the pastor on that?
Yeah, Well, you'd want to do it in grace, though, right?
Yeah. What do you do if he's already? You say, "Can I talk to you over here for a minute?"
Right.
You can do it quietly.
Right. Yeah. Well, I'm not. Yeah, I think Keith just sinned. Verse five, back of the study. Sorry, but that, I just thought that was amazing. Verse five: when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. In the King James, it's just translated as closet. But that's not what it really means today. The idea of a closet at that time meant just an inner room of the house. Go to your inner room. In other words, don't open your drapes and stand in front of the window and pray so that everybody out on the street can see you praying. Go to the inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And this one I love. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And then he goes on to give the what I call the disciples' prayer. Many people call this the Lord's Prayer. He was actually teaching his disciples how to pray. And then there are so many churches that actually pray this in a repetitive way. Every Sunday they pray that prayer. It may even be at your church that they do that. But I think that, personally, I think that's in violation of verse 7. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. You're not supposed to just repeat that prayer. And Christ never intended this prayer to be for that. He says, pray in this way. He didn't say pray this prayer. He said pray in this way. So I don't know if you guys at your churches repeat that prayer, but if you're in a situation where they do pray this prayer repetitively, what I would exhort you to do is think about what the prayer is really talking about and go beyond just the repetition of praying the prayer. It's not a magic prayer that somehow is going to bring blessings. So think about what the prayer is talking about. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And think about how God's name is actually to be revered. And it has the idea of a reverence with it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all of that, right? I mean, understand the provision that God gives us, all the things that go with this prayer. So don't just pray it in a rote fashion, but instead actually think about what it's talking about. Verse 16 goes on to say, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance. Now this is a funny one. It's kind of almost ironic in a way, because what they're doing is they're neglecting their appearance for appearance's sake. Isn't that weird? So they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so that's the point of all of these. You see the same idea over and over again. In other words, this is not a show. This is not a display. This is before God and not before men. So that's what's there. The idea of hypocrisy in judging others. We see it in both Matthew 7:5 and also in Luke 6:42. We're going to stick with the Matthew passages just because it's where we are. 7:5. This one, yeah. Oof. Yeah. Verse 1 there, do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or, how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So, I mean, I think you all know what this is about, right? I mean, the fact is the ones that walk around and they have all kinds of issues in their own lives that are undealt with whatsoever. They're not giving it to the Lord. They're not praying about it. They're not dealing with their own issues in any way. But yet they're quick to notice, you know, somebody else's issue. And we all need to take heed of this, because how blind can we be to our own issues, right? We can all be very blind to our own issues. So this is pretty convicting, I think. So hypocrisy in judging others. Hypocrisy for the sake of tradition. Matthew 15:7 and Mark 7:6, those are parallel passages. That's a little indicator I use there to indicate parallel passages. Matthew 15:7, Mark 7:6. We're going to look at the Matthew passage. All right, let's back up here. This is the whole deal, the idea where the disciples didn't wash their hands. I think you're probably familiar with this whole idea. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother.'" And by this, by the way, that's the end of the quote there. You see that, right? That this is the quote right there.
Yeah.
"Whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" So what Christ was doing here was saying, you know what, you guys have all this tradition, but it's nothing but the precepts of men. You guys have put this together yourself. It's not what was given to you in the Word. You've come up with your own precepts, your own ideas, and you're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so really, the truth is, they were more dedicated and more devoted to their tradition than they were to the Word of God. And he called them out on it. He didn't even answer their question. He just said, you know what? This is what I think about your traditions. Hypocrisy and flattery in Matthew 22:18 and a parallel in Mark 12:15. So Matthew 22:18. Oops. 189. So here's where this is an example I think you know about. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So clearly you've got their motives, right? Well, you see their motives right there in verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know..." Now here, I love this. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." So here they're buttering him up, right, with the flattery. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And he brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So he did not fall for it. And he addressed the issue right up front. So they were buttering him up. Boy, they were buttering him up. But it was hypocritical. They really didn't think that way about him, right? That was not how they really felt about him.
We've seen that too. And I think this was pointed out in the study we did. If you ever see flattery coming out, they always say watch out, because there's usually a trap or something that follows.
Yep. There's either a trap, but a trap, or you can always see that there's some kind of a false motive behind it. There's some kind of a false motive, which is hypocrisy. That's what we're seeing. Now, we're going to go ahead and read through Matthew chapter 23. You had to know we were going to get here with the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23.
So well.
Yeah. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples in verse 1, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love to play the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues." There's the picture right there. "And the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not, excuse me, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, that is Christ, right? One is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Now you can, a lot of people have done some weird things with that. But do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Doesn't mean you're supposed to diss your father. We just saw the passage where Christ said you're supposed to pay honor to your father and your mother. The point is, don't place this idea of respect. You know, this is the idea of the
God the Father is what they're referring to.
Yeah, one is your father, and the idea of calling the father. I mean, if you look at it, you can actually put that in some of the churches where they call their church pastor the father. Right. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Excuse me, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Now the brackets around that, by the way, are indicative of a textual question as to whether or not that verse belongs. But either way, that we have the woes over and over again here. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Pretty strong verbiage there. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men. Now, Christ said that, not me. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. They were using this whole thing to try to get out of things, by the way. They would swear on something. And you know, have you ever studied oaths and how oaths, we should do a study on that sometime. Oaths, very serious thing. And there were rules given in the Old Testament about oaths and how important they were and how certain oaths could be broken. For example, if a young woman who was still living in her parents' household made an oath, her parents could break that. I'm just giving an example. There were other ones. There's all kinds of examples in the Mosaic Law, and when you go into the full breadth of it, about oaths and how in certain cases they could be invalidated. Well, what these guys were doing is they would swear on something, and then they would try to get out of it by claiming, oh, well, I swore on this. I swore on this and not on that, and so I'm not really obligated. And they had all these little rules about, well, okay, you're not really obligated, because that wasn't what it was all about. And in fact, he goes on to say, if you can avoid it, don't even make an oath at all. You shouldn't even be making an oath if you can avoid it. Now, we know, for example, in a marriage ceremony, you make an oath, right? You're making an oath before God in a marriage ceremony. And so that's an oath that you're making. But Christ was saying, you know what, you really, in general, just let your yes be yes and your no be no, and don't make oaths. You know, don't go into that, because it's before God and it's serious business. So here he's telling them, look, if you swear by the altar, you're swearing by the altar and by everything on it. So don't try to nitpick. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. You're swearing by God himself. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Wow. You know, here they are, they're tithing all these things, but they've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean, I love this, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. In other words, you need to get your life right in terms of your soul right? You need to get right in terms of your soul and your thinking. And then, you know what? When that's right, then it's going to look right on the outside. But the fact is, they were just worried about how things looked on the outside. That's all they were doing. But inside, they were full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And he goes on to call them serpents and brood of vipers and so on. And this is just such strong text. These Pharisees, these scribes and Pharisees, were just the picture of hypocrisy. I mean, these are the kind of people that really, honestly, today there are individuals who fit into this category that give Christianity a bad name because they put on this front of righteousness, and when you get right down to it, it's not real. It's not real at all. It's all for appearances, and they're not truly that way. Or you'll have the opposite, those who say one thing and then do another, right, as was described here, say one thing and do another. But there's all kinds of hypocrisy today in Christianity, and honestly, it gives it a bad name, and a lot of people who are anti-Christianity, anti-God, they will cite that almost immediately. I've heard that so many times when I've tried to give the gospel, it's amazing. So, hey, Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites anyway, you know. They put on this self-righteousness nonsense, and they just, you know, you haven't heard that. I don't know if you have, but I've heard that so many times. So that's, that's a big problem. And the scribes and the Pharisees were just such a prime example. Hypocrisy concerning the Sabbath. I think you can probably already know this example, Luke 13:15. This is where they called him out because he did something. I can't believe you did this on the Sabbath. All right, verse 10, and he was teaching, this is Luke 13:10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" In other words, that's work, but it's okay to do that, right? Each one of you unties his ox or his donkey from the stall, leads him away to water him. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. And this wasn't the only time, as you know, the only time that he pointed out that they didn't understand the Sabbath. They had developed, I've told you guys this before, but they had come up with, if you look at the Talmud, the Talmud was basically the rulings, if you will, on the Old Testament. And you have the Talmud, and then you have the Mishnah. And they have all these things, the writings that they had concerning Old Testament and the law. And they have rules in there. I'm not joking to you. They have rules in there where you're not supposed to give alms to the poor on the Sabbath. That's not something you're supposed to do. Well, then they split hairs on that where, okay, if somebody who is begging comes up and they reach their hand inside the window of your house, and so you don't actually have to leave your house to give alms to the poor, then that's okay. You haven't violated the Sabbath. But if you go outside of your house and you get, I mean, this is, I'm not exaggerating. And this is the granularity that they went to in order to determine what was okay on the Sabbath and what was not. And they totally missed the point of the Sabbath. They totally lost, you know, the spirit of the Sabbath, what the Sabbath day was really all about. And that's what Christ hit them with over and over again, is you got astray. You know, you got astray. Now, love is without hypocrisy, or it should be. Love should be without hypocrisy. That's why it says not of love. And we'll see this in Romans 12:9, in 2 Corinthians 6:6, and in 1 Peter 1:22. So Romans 12:9. All right, we'll back up a little bit here. This is talking a little bit about the spiritual gifts here. The idea of, as we see here, in service, his serving, teaching. And if he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. And that is what's called a passive imperative. In other words, allow the love that's within you to exist without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, and so on. But the idea is love, true love, is to be without hypocrisy, and that's going to be the agape love. And I don't know if you've ever had teaching on the different kinds of love, but there's agape love, which is what in some circles is called an integrity love. It's not based at all on the merits of the object of the love. It's based on the integrity of your own soul. There's philos, which is friendship love, which is also the kind of love that you can have with a spouse, as well as philos love. Then you could have, of course, eros, which is the sexual kind. And then there's other kinds of love. But agape love is the one that's being talked about here. Let your true agape integrity love be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't put on a show of agape love. Don't act like you love your brother, but underneath you really don't.
I've heard this. Is that the only one that's really tied to the character of God? When everyone talks, they always use agape.
Agape is the one that's used to describe God's love. Because if you think about it, you know, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now, we weren't lovable, right? We were not lovable when we were dead in our transgressions, and he loved us anyway with agape love. Exactly. All right. 2 Corinthians 6:6. In everything, verse 4 here, in everything commended ourselves as servants of God. Let me back up here a little bit, actually. This is pretty good. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says that the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, that's the ministry, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine, that's our word right there, and it means it's without hypocrisy, but in genuine love. In other words, they love them genuinely. I don't think that's friendship love. I think it's agape. Yeah, and genuine love in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. In other words, there were some evil reports about them and good reports. Regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And I love the way this is presented in terms of the things that are in opposition, right? They were reported as dying, yet behold we live, punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Now there is true sorrow that can exist in conjunction with true rejoicing in our lives. That's something that we can do. We can have sorrow over something. For example, we can have true grief over the loss of a loved one, yet we can rejoice knowing that they're now face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. As poor, these guys, you know, in their travels, many times they had nothing, yet making many rich, obviously rich by teaching them the word, right? As having nothing, right? They had no possessions, yet in reality they possessed all things, right? And that's one thing we have. We currently are in possession of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But they possessed all kinds of things in terms of what they could bless people with in terms of the Word of God. But the idea they had genuine love, 1 Peter 1:22 also talks about this. I think we'll stop with this, and then we'll go ahead and do this next class as well. And then after next class, then we'll move on and do James, starting with the wisdom. And I'll send an email out about that. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a sincere," that's our word right there, "without hypocrisy," let's see what they say there, "unhypocritical," yeah. "Since you in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere or unhypocritical love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God." So in other words, we are as we grow, we are being purified, and one of the reasons for that is so that we might have, that's what this is expressing, so that we might have a sincere love of the brethren, therefore fervently love one another from the heart. I mean, that's what we're really supposed to do, and my exhortation in that regard is that there are lots of disputes within the true Christian community. I mean, there are, you know, there's a lot of bickering and fighting that goes on that I think is unnecessary. I think if you just faithfully teach the Word of God and then let everything fall in place, you don't have to get involved in all that bickering and all that fighting. And one of these days, I want to go through and do a presentation to you guys on something that's been debated called the crossless gospel. And I don't know if you've heard of it or not, but it's a big debate that's going on in the Christian community that I think is just fruitless. It's just a lot of, I mean, it's even talked about, right? We have that in the Scriptures where it talks about don't get involved in fruitless disputes that don't bring about anything positive whatsoever. And I think that's what's been going on with that. And we'll talk about that in one class and in one of these days, and it'll be really just to edify you in terms of the kinds of things that people get involved in. And also... real quickly, I'll tell you what it's kind of about is a gentleman by the name of Zane Hodges, who I don't know if you've ever heard of Zane Hodges or not, but he was one of the founding members of Grace Evangelical Society. He passed away last year in November. He put forth this, it was a paper he wrote for a theological discussion kind of thing. It was for a seminary discussion. And he put forth this idea of what would happen I'll give you an example. What would happen if you went up to someone who was in a car accident and they're laying there on the ground and they're obviously mortally wounded, but they're still conscious, and you're talking to them and you happen to have an opportunity and you say, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And they say no. And you say to them, "Well, I'm here to let you know that God Almighty in heaven sent His Son to be your Savior. And if you place your faith in Him and you believe upon Him as your Savior, when you die, you'll go to heaven. Do you believe that?" And they say, "Yes, I do believe that. I believe that." And you say, "Jesus Christ." You say, "His Son, Jesus Christ." I say, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you'll go to heaven. Do you believe that? And I say, "Yes, I do believe that. I believe God did send His Son for me." And then the person dies 2 minutes later. Are they saved? And that's what he proposed. Is a person like that saved? So let me repeat it again. They're dying. And you say to them, "Do you know Christ is your Savior?" And they say no. And you say, "Well, I'm here to tell you God Almighty in heaven sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior. And if you place your faith in Him as your personal Savior, then when you die, you will go to heaven."
You didn't say specifically how.
You didn't say that He died. You didn't even say that the Savior died. You didn't say He died on a cross. You didn't say He died for your sins. All you said was that God sent His Son to be your Savior, and if you believe upon Him, you will go to heaven. Now, is that person saved? And he threw it out there as a thing for discussion. And what's amazing is people attacked him because he threw forth the idea that he thinks, you know what, that person might be saved, and even though they never heard about the cross. But what happened is he was very clear in his paper. He said, "You know what? Whenever I give the gospel, I do the 1 Corinthians 15 gospel, which you probably all know, right?" 1 Corinthians 15 gospel. The gospel, which is that according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared and so on and so forth. And so he mentioned that in his gospel, he always talks about the cross, he talks about the death of Christ for the sins, he talks about the burial, the resurrection of Christ. He even talks about, he went on to talk about the ascension and session of Christ. In other words, that Christ lives today in heaven with the Father. He said, I always present the gospel that way. All I'm doing is presenting a hypothetical. Is that man saved? And he presented his viewpoint that he thought that man was probably saved because he went to John 20, 31. And then he says, it's where he goes and he says, these things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, right, the anointed one, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And he used that verse to basically make an argument that since you presented Jesus Christ as the Savior, in other words, as the Christ, you presented him as the Savior to that individual, and that he was of God, he was the Son of God, he came from God in heaven. You didn't even talk about necessarily that he came in the flesh, did you? You didn't even say any of that. And Zane Hodges threw out, is that person saved? And he threw forth the hypothesis that he believed that he probably was. Boy, it just stirred up this whole thing talking about the crossless gospel and how Zane Hodges was a heretic. And it went all the way to the point, I'm not joking when I say this, it went all the way to the point where I knew a pastor up in Indiana who he had people leave his church because they found out that in his library he had some of Zane Hodges' books. That's the extreme they took it to, is that he was a heretic. This was a faithful man, a servant of God, who threw forth a hypothesis that he wanted to open up for discussion in a seminary. And he ended up being reviled and hated because he said that. Would it have been healthy to have had a discussion about it? Yes. But it turned into a personal attack. It turned into ugliness, and there's just no room for that. And where I'm coming up with that is, if I go back here, what we have here is, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And what ended up coming out of that whole thing was not love. The whole thing could have been addressed and discussed in love.
Like a lot of it came out of misunderstanding, though.
Yeah.
It's easy to take that as, are you saved without the cross?
Right.
Which is, I mean, that's.
But if you read his paper, he did not mean that at all. He did not mean that at all. And so what happened is some people took snippets out of what he wrote, and that was the thing that was really bad too. Is they selectively pulled some quotes out of his paper and then just absolutely. And the way I described it one time is they took pieces of his paper and they quoted it and then they crucified him. With their paper, and it really was uncalled for. And if the discussion had been done in love, I think it would have been actually really beneficial to talk about it. But the way it was done was ugly, and it did not fulfill this. It did not fulfill 1 Peter 1:22, which is that we're supposed to fervently love one another from the heart. It turned into something else. But I'll present that. I'll present the whole thing to you one class. We'll take a whole class, and I'll present to you the crossless gospel debate, and you can have the information for yourself. If you go Google crossless gospel, you'll get a bunch of hits. Trust me. But I'll present it to you guys. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study, and I just thank you for the way just spending this time in your word just rejuvenates me, and Father, it just brings such a wonderful calm and a peace to my soul. I thank you for these brothers that sat in here with me and studied with me today, and Father, we all learn from it. I may be the one that's presenting the material, but every one of us is learning from this. So I thank you for the way you work powerfully in our lives, and I pray that you would help each and every one of us to keep our eyes focused upon you and upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.